The sermon this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and if you ever struggle finding it, I always say Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's how you'll remember. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and again, God feeds us regularly by, in His providence, supplying a passage for you to hear, read and preached weekly. We thank Him for that. Here's God's word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, but there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and is not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Congregation, we have been considering the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus before he dies, his last words to his disciples before the cross. And we have said that what Christ is preparing them for is the age of the Spirit. That the new covenant, the covenant we are all in as Christians, is the age of the Spirit. The age where God's Spirit would be poured out all over the world. On every type of person, every class, Jew, Gentile, every ethnicity, on all those who trust in Jesus for salvation. They would be filled with the Spirit and they would enjoy a union with God unlike ever before. And thus the age we are in can be called the age of the Spirit. And most of the time in the upper room, Jesus has been explaining this new age that is about to happen. He's preparing them for what we might call the new covenant age or the Holy Spirit age. It begins when a person is justified, he's filled with the Spirit, and then when Christ returns, that union is consummated. So the entire Old Testament is preparing the people for this age. It's pointing ahead to the age of the Spirit, of this close union between God and His people. And one of the ways it prepares is in a chapter like this. This Ecclesiastes is the inspired commentary of the preacher who is walking around considering life in a fallen world. That's what Ecclesiastes is. It's a commentary on our human condition in a fallen world. And it's an inspired commentary. So it's not just opinion. This is inspired view of our lives with death ahead of us as a result of the curse. And so in chapter 4, the author, the preacher, is mourning our condition in different ways. And in each way, he is explaining why we need a helper. We need someone to help us in this fallen condition. Now, chapter 4 ultimately will be answered by this age, by the Holy Spirit. And that word for helper that we have here is translated in the Greek Old Testament, parakletos. You familiar with that? That is the word for the Holy Spirit, our helper, that the New Testament uses. So the preacher gives three reasons why we as fallen creatures in this world need a helper. And the first reason is in verses 1 through 3, to rescue the oppressed. The preacher looks around the world and he notes whether in Israel or outside of Israel, the strong and powerful oppress the weak. No matter where you look, no matter what stage in history, this is a truth of the fallen world. And he's looking at oppression of all kinds. He's looking at political oppression. Those who gain power use it for their own advantage. He may be thinking of child abuse, men over women. The point is that nothing ever changes. This general truth is always true in a fallen world. The powerful take advantage and use and abuse the weak. And so he looks around and he says, there's no one on this earth that can change this. No matter what happens in history, it's still the same reality. The strong oppress the weak. We need a helper for the oppressed who can turn this situation around. Has anyone ever figured out how to stop it? How many political leaders have said, we will stop oppression? Does it ever stop? It is human fallen nature for this to happen. And so in verses 2 through 3, he's using hyperbole here. He's not actually suicidal. But he's saying, given that this situation never changes, and we live short lives, what is the purpose to be in this life anyways? Isn't it better not to be born than to be one of the oppressed all your life? Now, even though it's hyperbole here, he's lamenting, ask anyone who suffers oppression if they feel this way. Go find a Christian in a communist or Mideastern prison. Say, how do you feel? Do you think he feels sad enough that he wishes life were over sometimes? Ask a woman who is constantly abused in a situation. These experiences are very real for people who are oppressed regularly. So the preacher looks around and he looks for this situation to change. And he says, nobody really can change it. Nobody has the power to turn this thing around the way human nature is. But we need a helper that could do it. Now, in verses 4 through 7, he offers a new reason, another reason why we need a helper. And that is to make all our striving in life worthwhile. He watches people work and strive, and then they die. And it doesn't make a lot of sense to him why this happens. What is the real purpose of striving in life? We need somebody to make all, whatever we do in life, to that it matters, that it really is worthwhile. And so he starts off by suggesting, all right, maybe you're not oppressed. Maybe you live in a free society, and you're able to go out and make money and make your own way. But he says there's still an oppression in that. What's the point? Verse 4, man's toil is driven by envy. You just want more than someone else. What a way to live the brief life that we have under the sun, he would say. That you live all your life just to have as much or more than others, and then you die. That's not a good reason to strive all your life. And so we have oppression on the one side, and then let's say we have capitalism on the other side, and he says that still leads to sort of a slavery. You're enslaved to your own envy, to your own desires, to your own materialism. That's not the ultimate answer either. We need somebody to make our striving more worthwhile than to strive for things that disappear and to be driven with these sinful motives. And so he calls all this vanity, striving after wind. He says if you're oppressed, there's a vanity about it. And even if you're free, there's a vanity about it. And so verse 5, he suggests, well, maybe the answer is laziness. Why bother working if you can't take it with you anyways, as they say? Why bother living your life always in competition with everyone else? Why not be lazy? But there's no answer there. Notice what he writes. The lazy eat their own flesh. In other words, if you say it's not worth it, I'm just going to not work, well, then you end up suffering and destroying yourself. Think of the hippies back in the 60s. On the one hand, they saw the striving of their parents, and it just seemed to be sort of vain. What was it all for, to have that middle-upper-class life? They saw the vanity in it, so what was their solution? Well, just sort of throw it all away and not work and hang out in the park. Now, were they free? No, they ended up enslaved to drugs. They ended up begging, relying on others. You see, both sides had a vanity to them. Neither was the answer. The answer is we need a helper that will make our striving worthwhile, not vain. And so the answer is not laziness, nor is it living to have as much as you can with envy. And then finally, he does add here, a handful of peace is better than striving. Better to have a little peace in your life than always striving for more. After all, if you don't have peace and contentment, what's the point of all your striving? Isn't that what you're working for? Is some security and peace? Well, if you never have it, then why are you working, he says. Somebody must bring us true contentment and peace for our labor. You know, sometimes people laugh at the idea of a midlife crisis, but it's very real. And I have counseled men often more than women over the years, because it happens. Because you work all your life and then you realize at some point, usually in your early 50s, that it doesn't seem to be worthwhile. After all these years of work, you don't really have the respect or the place or the importance you thought you would. And then already, when you finally get enough wisdom, people say you're too old anyways. We want the young. And so there is a certain amount of feeling of, I call it the Ecclesiastes feeling, a feeling of vanity. Why have I just worked 30 years to get here, and I'm sort of just here? This is life. And you have to go through that reality, and the writer of Ecclesiastes actually does. Now, it may not be you go out and buy a Porsche and the other things you see in the movies, but it is a very real feeling of vanity at that age. And so we need a helper for the oppressed, and then for those who are not oppressed, we need a helper to make our work worthwhile, life worth striving for. There'll be some lasting value in what we do. And so the third reason here is to give us a committed companionship. Notice what he says here, that we were created to have companionship with God and one another, but the fall made us alienated from God and from people. So one of the strongest effects of the curse is loneliness. And so the fall alienated us, and it doesn't matter if you're married or single, you're a large family or only child, it affects all of us. So in verse 8, he gives an example of a man without a family. And he says, here a man strives all his life, but for what? He has no one to leave it to, all his striving. It was only for himself, and then he dies. He never has enough, and then there's no one to share it with. So why labor? Now, lest you think, well, I'm glad I have kids to leave it to. Elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, he'll talk about the vanity of that. He'll say, okay, so you do have children, and you spend years teaching them right and wrong, and you save up some money to help them. What do? Well, often they squander not only the money, but your advice. And so then ultimately they perish. So there's still the question of why are you spending all your life working and doing what you do? What is the lasting value? And his solution is we need a helper to give us lasting value to our work. Now, in verses 9 through 12, he continues on this idea of companionship, that we need a companion that we can live for and who will be with us and not disappoint us, even after we die. So in verses 9 through 12, he exalts the value of human companionship in this life. Verse 10, if you're out on a journey and you fall into a pit, you better have a companion, right? Because if you're there alone, you're probably going to die. And so to have a friend has great value in this life. Verse 11, if you're freezing cold at night and you're out on the trail, better to have someone who can help you keep warm. Verse 12, if bandits attack, better to have a group of you than to be all alone. These are common sense realities of life. In other words, in this fallen world, we do need each other. We need people to help us on our journey. Without people, we are easily defeated. But the preacher is not totally optimistic here, because notice what he says. A threefold cord is not easily broken. But it can be, right? And that's the point. Some people think that the complete answer to loneliness is marriage. But you know, don't laugh at that. Now, the reality is marriage does not solve loneliness. You single people think that's the answer. Loneliness is a condition of the fallen soul. It's alienation from God and others that sin brings. You can have people around you and still feel alone, right? And so, if you rely on people completely, well, they have their own problems, right? They have their own sins and weaknesses, and they're going to die. So there's a temporary nature to even their companionship. It doesn't solve the problem that the curse introduced. It only softens the blow of the curse. Now, in the ancient world, what people would tend to think is, I know one person who has solved this problem. One person who has solved the problem of companionship. And their work lasts and is worthwhile. And that is the king. After all, the king is not oppressed. He speaks and people follow. The king's word brings lasting value. What he says, everybody listens to and does. And who is more loved than the king? Everyone expresses love to the king. Maybe he has solved the problem of the curse. The Bible knows us well, doesn't it? Isn't that how we naturally think? If I was only like her, if I was only like him, if my life was like that person's, then I wouldn't be this way, I wouldn't feel this way. That's how we think, but the preacher warns us, no, they're in the same condition as you. They have the same needs as you. Even the king has the same needs as you. So in verses 13 through 16, the preacher tells a story about a young king. He says there are two people, an old foolish king who's ruling and a young wise lad who's in prison. Now, prison in those days was what kind of prison, everyone? Debtor's prison. They didn't have prisons. So probably being young, it wasn't maybe his debt, but maybe a family debt. So here's the vanity of it. The one who should be ruling is in jail. The one who shouldn't be ruling is the leader. That never happens, right? And so there's a vanity there. But we could solve this if the young lad only became king. So what happens? First, the king is loved, but he grows arrogant. So the people oust the king, and they take the young boy who's wise, and they make him the king. And you're supposed to say at this point, ah, now the young boy, he will enjoy all these things. He will not need a helper. Well, first, the king is very popular, the preacher writes, but it's only temporary. The people pledge their love and loyalty to him when he's young, but what happens? The people turn against him later on. They don't like him anymore. And the point is, everyone experiences the effects of the curse. The rich, the poor, all people, the oppressed, the powerful, they still have a lack of real companionship and real value to their work. So let me summarize this passage before we go to the New Testament and consider the conclusion. The writer of Ecclesiastes looks at all mankind in this fallen world and says, we need a helper to show pity to the oppressed, but not only to show pity, but to help them, to do something about it, because no one in this life has ever done anything permanently. We need a helper to make all of our striving worthwhile. So we don't live for a short time, strive really hard, and then die. And then thirdly, we need a helper who is a faithful companion. Someone who loves us unselfishly, who will be our companion forever. Well, who can fill these shoes? Only God can, right? No human can fill these shoes. Where is that helper? Well, think of John 14:16, when the Lord Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And then 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have a helper or advocate, the same word, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the Father saw our three needs here listed in Ecclesiastes. We needed pity because we were oppressed, most of all, by sin, by our own sin natures. We were helpless. Sin ruled us. And so he sent his Son to die for our sins. His Holy Spirit freed us from our sins and opened our hearts and sealed us with God's presence and love. And even now, as Christians, we often feel oppressed. I'm always struggling with sin, and I have no power. What do I do? Well, what does John say? He says, pray to God, Jesus is at his right hand as your helper to intercede for you. Here is the answer to the problem in Ecclesiastes. The same thing with work. Before we were Christians, what was the point of life? We're going to work, we're going to strive, we're going to die, it's going to be done, and all will be forgotten. But once we are Christians, we have lasting, eternal value for all we do. And that's why Paul reminds the Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, whatever you do for the Lord is never what? In vain. The same word is the Hebrew word for vanity here in Ecclesiastes. When you live for God, it has eternal significance. It's never in vain. It never disappears. They have lasting, eternal, heavenly value, what you do now. And that's not only what you do for the church and the Sunday sense. It's all you do for the Lord in your work, in your relationships. It's all lasting value in Christ. And then thirdly, we have a companion through the gospel. God loves us greater than any human can or ever will. His love is always selfless. We can never selflessly love the people around us. Not completely, right? We're always struggling with our own sin. God can completely love us selflessly and eternally. Remember when Christ says, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and he will remind you of my love for you. That eternal love that you've needed all this time. Now, because we're still in this fallen world, we can still feel the sting of Ecclesiastes. We can still feel the sting of oppression. People can misuse us. Politicians can misuse us. That feeling doesn't disappear until Christ returns. We can still be frustrated with work and striving in life and not see the results we would like. That's a reality we deal with, maybe in our family or other areas of life. And we still struggle with loneliness because we've not been perfected, because we're living in this temporary time before all the work of Christ is applied. We still feel lonely. We still struggle with that alienation from others. But ultimately, through the gospel, we have the answer, do we not? We have, God has committed himself to us. He has freed us from the oppression of sin. We're eternally forgiven. God makes all our striving worthwhile. He promises eternal rewards. And he is our companion, even as we struggle through these ecclesiastical moments, as I call them. And so God answers in Christ the cry of Ecclesiastes. God truly has become our helper. Amen. Let's pray to him.